And I invite you who are left here and those watching online to open your Bibles to the first letter of Paul to the Christians at Thessalonica. We're traveling through this epistle together. Last week, remind you, we looked at chapter 1. In chapter 1, Paul just assures his readers that they can look forward. They don't have to be afraid of that great day of Christ's coming that is soon going to be upon them, that day when God pulls back the cover and reveals this amazing kingdom that he's making all around us that's just out of our sight right now. We don't have to be afraid of that day. We can look forward to that day because Paul says, you're living in your salvation. You're living lives where you have turned to God and you've turned from your idols, and so you can enjoy living in that salvation. Now, today we go on to chapter 2, and in chapter 2, we find Paul giving a defense of his ministry. And you may remember a couple of weeks ago, we looked at Paul going to Thessalonica according to Acts chapter 17, Luke's version of that. And we saw that Paul faced opposition there. There were people who were against the message that he was bringing. In fact, when Paul left and went on to Berea, these people followed and hassled him in Berea too. And so now, probably 4, 5, 6 months later, Paul is writing, maybe from Corinth. That's what most believers think. He's in Corinth writing a letter back to these Christians in Thessalonica, and he's giving a defense of the ministry that he had among them. And we want to look at that this morning and also look at our own lives and say, how are we living? How do we call our lives successful or not? What makes our lives satisfying? This is really the question Paul's looking at this morning. So before we read that, let's ask God for his guidance. Lord God, we open your word this morning. It's not just any word. It is, we believe, your inspired, infallible, inerrant word, a word that is able to change lives. And Lord, we confess that our lives need your changing. So as we read this word by your Spirit, would you please apply it to our lives, to our hearts? Make us open to hearing the message you have for us. We ask it in the strong name of Jesus. And God's people said, amen. Amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. You know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not without results. We'd previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please people, but God, who tests our hearts. You know we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up our greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from people, not from you or anyone else, even though as apostles of Christ, we could have asserted our authority. Instead, we were like young children among you. Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you.
You are our witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own people the same things those churches suffered from the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to everyone in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. But, brothers and sisters, when we were orphaned by being separated from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you, for we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan blocked our way. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes, that parousia, when he appears? What is our joy? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. People of God, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Question, how many of you could name the last three Pulitzer Prize winners? I don't see a lot of hands. How many could name the last three Nobel Peace Prize winners? How about, since it just finished the Major League Baseball All-Star Game, most valuable players for the last 3 years? Anybody? Wow. The British Open Golf Champion, which is going on right now. How many could name the last three winners of that? Wow. Isn't that amazing? These names, these important names that flash across our lives, across the headlines, and within as little as 3 years, we don't remember them. Now let me ask you this. How many of you could name three people that have had a profound impact on your life personally? How many of you could name three people? Yeah, I think just about all of us could, right? Paul is in chapter 2 here. He's defending his ministry. He's being apologetic about his role as an apostle because some people have brought this role into question. And so Paul's saying, here's how I measure myself. Here is the measure of my success. And I just ran into this again this last week. Some of you Chicago Cubs fans will remember Ernie Banks. He was called Mr. Cub. This was one of his sayings: the measure of a man is in the lives he's touched. And I believe Paul would agree with that, but he would add a few words on the end. I think the Apostle Paul is saying in chapter 2, the measure of a man is found in the lives he's touched with the gospel of Jesus. How many lives are we touching with the gospel of Jesus? How many lives of people are we investing in with the good news of salvation? This is the question that Paul raises for us this morning in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And as we go through this, I want to go through just three questions that Paul is probably asking himself about: how do I measure my success as an apostle? This seems to be the questions that he's answering as he goes through the first part of this letter. And we need to know, people, apostle is simply a word that means one who is sent, one who's sent on a mission. In fact, mission is just the Latin version of the Greek apostle, which means ascending, sent to do something, sent to, for Paul to share the gospel. And so Paul is saying, you know, this is good for us too. Jesus says, I send you as well. You know, Jesus gathered his disciples and he breathed the Spirit on them and he said, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. We are all apostles in our own right. And so we can be asking ourselves these same questions that Paul asks himself here. How do we measure the success? First of all, Paul says, is this mission that I'm on, is this a godly mission? That's where he starts here in chapter 2. Is this God's agenda or is this my agenda? Am I working with my ideas or do I really believe that this is something God wants me to do? Paul says, you know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not without results. We'd previously suffered. We'd been treated outrageously in Philippi. If you know the book of Acts, Paul and Silas were imprisoned in Philippi. They're sitting in this jail at midnight, and you know the story, the earthquake comes, and they're set free, and the jailer becomes a Christian, but they're not treated well. Paul says, you know, if this was my idea, do you think I would come and do this again? Would I be crazy enough to go through that all again with you in Thessalonica, knowing what happened to us with the same message in Philippi? I don't think so, Paul says. This isn't my idea. I'm not following my agenda. I'm following God's agenda. This is a godly mission. God sent us to you, Thessalonica. God sent us to you with this message. So, yes, my mission is a godly mission. Paul checks that off. And then he says, well, you know, we can be on the right mission, but we can have the wrong motives with that. Am I working with godly motives? And so Paul goes through this whole thing, beginning at verse 3. The appeal we make, he says, does not spring from error or impure motives. And then he goes through a bunch of, you know, we have the idea, people, that it's these, you know, snake charmers and these sleazy televangelists in the last few centuries that were the only ones to peddle the gospel. That's not true. They had these gospel peddlers way back in the first century too. Paul says, that's not us. Paul says, don't confuse us with them. We're doing this for right motives. He says, okay, let's go through some of these wrong ones. Were we trying to trick you? No. On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God. Are we trying to please people? No. We weren't trying to please you when we were there. You know, verse 5, we didn't use flattery. Verse 5, you know, we didn't cover up our greed. We weren't doing it for the money. You saw how hard we worked among you. We labored among you to pay our own way, as it were. Paul says, our motives were pure. We were doing this not to please people. We were doing this to please God. As God is my witness, Paul says, that was my motive, to please him. So, am I on a godly mission? Paul says, yes. Am I doing it with godly motives? Paul checks, yes. And then Paul says, but you know, we can have the right motives, but maybe our actions don't match. You know, we can be doing it for the right reasons, but maybe we're brumming about it, or, oh yeah, this is what I need to do. I know I gotta do it, but I don't really wanna do it. And Paul says, did our manner match our motives? Paul says, we weren't looking for praise from any of you people. We were just looking for praise from God. We were doing this just to praise God. And the manner that we used, is it fitting? Were we doing the things that we were saying? Paul says, you know that's true. We gave ourselves completely to you. We were there, in fact, not because we wanted to get anything from you, but we were there because we loved you and we wanted to share this with you. So, Paul says, here's a measure of an apostle. Now, I think we can take that same measurement. Godly mission, godly motives, godly means, godly manner, and we can apply them to anything that's going on in our church. How does last Wednesday night measure up in terms of these? You know, our outreach to the community in terms of mission and motive and manner. Our committee meetings and our council meetings. Our youth groups and our educational programs. Anything we're doing as a church, how does it measure up in terms of the mission that we have from God to invest in the lives of people, to make a difference for eternity? How are we measuring up? Paul gives us some guidelines here, some principles to check ourselves with. And then Paul goes on in the rest of this chapter. He says, this mission is so very important because of the message that the mission involves. The message is everything. The message is the most important thing. This is the good news. And so Paul goes back to what we read in Acts 17 already. When Paul came to Thessalonica, he said, I had to share with you. I had to share with you that Jesus Christ died for our sins. He was buried and he was raised again for our justification. I had to share that with you because that's the message that alone can change lives. And so Paul asks these three things here now too about this message. He says, do we really understand where this message is from? You know, in verse 13, I thank God continually, he says to these believers in Thessalonica, that when you received the word of God that you heard from us, you accepted it for what it is, not a human word, but the actual word of God, which indeed is at work in you to change. Is that how we accept this word of God? You know, there's all kinds of words, all kinds of readings that people read them and it can change our whole future. There's only one word that can change our past. And that's this word. Paul says, when we accept this word, all of our past sins are wiped out. All of those things that had separated us from God, they're now not there anymore. They're no longer barriers. This word of God changes people so completely that their past is all redone. God says, I will remember your sin no more. Do we accept this word that way? Do we hold it in such high esteem, Paul is asking, that we are willing, like these Thessalonians, to mimic others? That's the word in verse 14. You, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's churches in Judea. Imitators, the Greek mimetai, is where we get our word mimic from. Do we trust this word so much, people, that we're willing to mimic other people who are literally taking it on the chin for the gospel? Are we willing to put our lives in jeopardy just so that we can get this message out to other people? Paul says that's what these Thessalonians were doing. He says, you mimicked those churches who were suffering at the hands of their very own people, the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out as well. You know, we had a children's message about being taken in by our culture, and it is so insidious, people. It happens so easily. So easy, like Chris was saying, just to flip that switch. And suddenly our light's not on anymore. Or we're not quite as markedly different from the world or the culture as we should be. You know, it's the old frog in the water thing, you know. You can put the frog in the water, in the cold water, and he just sits there, and you gradually turn the heat up, and it gets to the point where it goes so gradual, the frog never leaves. He just boils to death because it just comes on so slowly, so patiently. Satan is patient with us. He just loved to just get us a little bit at a time. You know, when I was growing up, we didn't have a TV till I was like, I don't know, seventh or eighth grade or something. And my parents were so strict about what we watched and what we didn't watch. I mean, they hounded us on that. You have to just watch wholesome stuff on TV. Well, I grew up, I moved out, we went overseas for several years. I came back, you know, my father died in the process, and I was at my mom's house many years later, and she's watching TV, and you remember Golden Girls? Remember the program? Golden Girls got a little risque sometimes, you know? Golden Girls got a little raunchy. And I'm halfway through a program with her. I said, Mom, what are you watching? You would have never let us watch this. Just how easily, people, that sneaks up on us when we're not looking. And Paul says to these Thessalonians, I know how much you appreciate the gospel message because you're able to mimic people who are being persecuted because they stand up for that message. And they'll invest whatever it takes into people's lives because of that message. And then Paul gives the zinger right at the end. And I think this is so appropriate that this is the week that we begin the Olympics. Isn't that amazing? We begin the 2020 Olympics this week in July of 2021, right? But just in time for this message. Because this is how Paul ends the second chapter. I don't know if you noticed that, but he's making an allusion to the Olympics. Paul says, when Jesus Christ returns, you know, at this great moment, this parousia, this final unveiling, when God the Father pulls back the cover of his glorious kingdom, he said, what's going to be our medal? What's going to be our crown? And the word he uses here in verse 19, what is our hope, our joy, the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus at the parousia? What is that crown? It's the Greek word stephanos, and it was, they called it a crown. It was really a little wreath of olive branches that they would weave together, and the first Olympians, when they won, they would go up on the stand, and they would have this crown placed on their head. And this week, the Olympic Games are going to start. I forget how many, you know, which number we're on. But they're going to start. There's going to be winners. They're going to be put up on the podium, and they're going to be given ribbons with medals on them. But Paul says, you know, what's going to be our medal? What's going to be our prize? What's going to be our joy at that great day of the Lord? You know what our prize is really going to be? He says to these Thessalonians, it's going to be you. You are our prize. You are our glory. You are our crown. You who believed the message. Now, how cool would that be, people? I get goosebumps thinking about it. Imagine the great day of the Lord Jesus. And on that day, when all of heaven is realized and we're rejoicing around the throne, and someone comes up to you and says, thank you. Thank you, because you're the reason I'm here. Paul says, that's our crown. That's our glory. That we've invested in someone's life that much, that we've made an eternal difference. You are our crown. You are our medal. And I just want to end with a story, and it's in that category of we have to be careful what we pray for. You know, there's a story of a 45-year-old man that God had put a burden on his heart for Muslims. And he would be riding his bicycle through this little village of around 100 people every day on his way to work. And he would pray, Lord, send somebody to tell these people about you, as he was pedaling through. Every day. One day, a big rainstorm came, and he took shelter under a large tree on his way to work, and some other people gathered there, and they began talking, and he shared a couple of things, and they said, hey, come back after work, and he did. And he kept coming back several nights after work, and he began sharing the story of the gospel. And pretty soon, he had led many of those people that he had prayed for to the Lord. He became God's answer to his own prayer. And I'm just wondering this morning, who God's placed on your heart? If there's a person or a neighbor or a family that you're burdened with, and you say, God, send someone to tell them this great good news of salvation before it's too late, before that great day of the Lord, send someone. And maybe God's saying it's time to stop praying and to start sharing. Maybe it's time to be the answer to your own prayer. Invest in a life. Medal.
pray.
God, would you just show us the tremendous value that you place on life. Lord, there's nothing more important to you than one sinner who turns, one sinner who says, I believe Jesus died in my place. So Lord, would you please unstop our lips? Would you open our eyes to see the harvest? Would you help us not just to pray for those people that you have put a burden on our heart for, but would you help us to reach out to them and invest in those lives with the gospel of Jesus? And Lord, let that be our success. Let that be the measure of our satisfaction. Let that be our hope and our glory at the day of your return. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.